a psalm that has some definite imprecation in it, in this selection. Imprecation meaning there is some speech that rises up against those who are contrary to the Lord and His word and His ways. There's a little section there about they cried out, but there was none that would, nor could them save. They cried, but the Lord gave them no answer. I beat them small as the dust before the wind that flies, and so on. Well, let's remember how Psalm 18 begins before we pass judgment on the psalmist, right? Psalm 18 begins with the psalmist crying out unto the Lord because he is being persecuted and threatened by the evil and by the wicked ones. And so the Lord rises up, and that's that passage that comes back again and again, hailstones and coals of fire, right? The Lord rises up in vengeance when those wicked forces rise up against his people. Now, I will also say that, and this is a little bit difficult, so hear me carefully for a moment. Sometimes in Scripture, the fortunes, if I can use that phrase, the circumstances, maybe that's a better one, of Messiah are spoken of as the circumstances of his people. In other words, they're brought into union together. So it begins with persecution. The Lord rises up faithfully to preserve his anointed and also his people. And then notice by the time we get to verse 45 here, we have Christ speaking as the one who is going to rule and reign over the Gentiles. So it's very clear that this is a prophetic passage that speaks about the Lord Christ and his vengeance over those that have risen up against him and against his people. Whenever we sing imprecations in the Psalms, those are the words of Christ against the enemies of his Father. Okay? All right, with that then, let's go ahead and take up our New Testament reading in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. In our outline earlier today, I characterized this chapter as bad news for a religious man. We have to understand that when Paul speaks here, he is speaking in a first century context. The first century context is very important for us to understand as we come to chapter 2, because we think of Jews today in a different light than they were thought of in the first century. In the first century, the Jews were thought of as the religion of the Lord. They thought of themselves in that way. They were thought of that way by others. When Paul went preaching on his missionary journeys, he always started in the synagogue because that was still a viable church in that day until the temple fell. And should a synagogue, perhaps like in Berea, turn to the Lord, then there would not have been a need for a school of Tyrannus or some other place for the Christian church to meet. It simply would have co-opted and become that advanced church coming out of the Old Testament into the New Testament in that synagogue. And those officers would have remained the same, and those members would have remained the same, and so on. So when we think of this chapter and we hear Jew and Gentile, we have to understand that when Paul is writing to the Jew here in Romans chapter 2, he's writing to the epitome of religious man. And so the epitome of religious man, can I say it this way, is not safe by him being a religious man in any age. And this is the point that Paul is bringing across here. So, you folks that make yourself as boasters in the law of God, you who keep this outward form of the law, you become judges of others. Let's make sure we understand exactly what's going on here. Once we become a judge, what do? We, in one way or another, exempt ourselves from judgment. And Paul says that's a bad, bad procedure. We're going to see, Lord willing, in our sermon this afternoon, the same kind of thing. When we become critical one of another, what have we done? Inexorably, without fail, it is impossible to have a contrary to this. We have somehow stepped outside of the law to become a judge of the law. And that's what Paul will say here in the first few verses. You Jews, you become judges of your Gentile fellow human beings. You've held up your nose to them. You've said they're dirty and they're filthy and they're unclean. And you've said this about them and that about them. And moreover, certain sects within Judaism, you've done the same thing to your fellow Jews. Once you do that, you become a judge. And when you become a judge, you exempt yourself from judgment. And that's a bad procedure. You ought to turn those guns inward instead of outward. And this is what Jesus will say, won't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the true understanding of what Jesus means when he says, judge not lest ye be judged. It's not that we should never make judgments. It's that we should begin with the log in our own eye and then give assistance, not judgment, to our brother with the mote or the speck in his eye. So that's what's being spoken of here at the front. In other words, what Paul is saying is that this procedure that Judaism has adopted is a self-righteous, a meritorious salvation, a self-salvation sort of position, and it will not work. Bad news for religious man in that he believes that through the practices of his religion, through the outward form of his religion, that he will save himself. And this is indeed not correct. Some of you, I remember the gasps that I heard in the congregation when I quoted for you that first question in the Russian Orthodox Catechism. You remember that? What is an Orthodox Catechism? An Orthodox Catechism is where a man can learn to obey God and save himself. Roughly paraphrased. And if you gasped, you should have. That's horrible religion. But it is religion. Now, I don't want to say that religion is bad because it's religion. The word that is translated in your English Bibles as religion is a very good word in the original text. It's a word that means godliness, piety, devotion to God, and so on. And then all of the practices that go along with that. We just want to make sure we have both. We want to jump maybe for a moment to the end of the chapter and say, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose heart is circumcised. That's what we're after. We're after that movement of God upon the heart. Here he will call it heart circumcision. In Hebrews chapter 9, it will be called the sprinkling of an evil heart, right? So that now we have a good, a clean, a clear conscience before the Lord. So those things are helpful here at the beginning to set out as a reminder with the introduction. There's a center section there that has been misunderstood. There are several solutions to it. Let me say it this way. Paul speaks so much in this chapter about judgment and self-examination and finding sin and being humbled for them, that it is impossible for him to speak by way of merit religion, as some have said that he is speaking in the center section of that first part of the passage, so around verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and so on. Paul is not saying, for instance, that glory, honor, and peace will be to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He's speaking, when he uses language like that, he's speaking secondarily and not primarily. And what I mean by that is, primarily speaking, we don't ever want to think that it is somehow our faithfulness in our belief system, our observance of religion, our perseverance. We don't want ever to think that it is those things that God looks upon and says, this man is good, or that man is good. These things are secondary, and they're often used as something of a fallible evidence, not an infallible, but a fallible evidence, right? Because people can do all of that and be closet hypocrites, can't they? Or we can also see that these are things that rise up. That's why I say they're secondary. They rise up out of what God has already done for us. And so we look for these things as marks of the true religion, right? But we're going to look at them in a different way. We're not going to look at them in the same way where we would say, well, for instance, there's an error that's floating out there loose on the Christian landscape today, especially in Reformed churches. It's called the federal vision. And these folks believe in a double justification. And here's what I mean by that. That when we believe that God, in a sense, justifies us, but not fully and not finally, that at the last judgment, when Christ returns, that we will stand before God and God will inspect, Christ will inspect as to whether or not we've been faithful in our practice of religion and keeping covenant with God throughout our lives. And if we have, that contributes to our being justified. Anybody ready to sign up for that? Because if you are, you're horribly deluded to think that your faithfulness is in any way worthy of God's notice. It's not. And it can never be. We are in need of righteousness to stand before God. But it is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith alone by which we stand. Now that righteousness is not divorced from good works or sanctification. Actually, it's inseparably joined to it. Theologically, however, they are separate. There's different causes. There's different effects, right? Justification, the effect of justification is that we are indeed brought before the Lord in this guiltless fashion. But then the effect of that justification then goes on to be parlayed into holiness in living, and that in an imperfect but progressive sense. So we must be very careful as we approach Romans chapter 2 not to be confused into saying that we are somehow contributing with our good works to our salvation. These are secondarily mentioned. They're mentioned as that which rises up out of what we have received, and they are not the causes of what we shall receive. Okay, so then notice that the apostle makes clear here, and this is a very important movement in our theological structure from the Bible here, that the law of God is in some sense written on the heart of every man. And we can't escape that. As human beings, we cannot escape that God has written his standard of morality upon our hearts. And this is simply a part of what it means to be created in the image of God, or as God's image bearers. There are a set of theologians out there that have denied that man continues to bear the image of God, that he is in his fall, he is so completely fallen that he does not any longer bear the image of God. If that is true, then he is unsalvable. What is it that God hooks onto with his word and spirit? What is it that God regenerates, if not that own image, who is being, what, created after knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? So let's make sure that we don't make that error. If men have become rank beasts and are no longer men in the fall, then he is not salvable. Can a beast be saved? No. Without that imago Dei, without that image of God that persists in men, there could be nothing that God would indeed then grab onto and draw us to himself. So we want to make sure we understand that. But the Gentiles do have that law of God written upon their hearts. That's part of the image that persists. Although it's marred, although it's fallen, although it's rebellious, it's still there. It's a thinking rebellion. It's a rational rebellion against God. Right? Okay, so when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. This is part of what the apostle will describe as mankind's inexcusability. We saw that in the last chapter. We see it in verse 1 of this chapter. And now we see it here. That law is still present. We know, don't we, from Romans 1:32, that they who practice such things are worthy of death. Everybody knows that. Jews and Gentiles, religious men and irreligious men. All of that is true. So then notice that God removes all judgment from the person that he had said in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Very important there that the Apostle Paul says, we shall not become judges. We will be judged by God instead. The other thing that I wanted to mention to you, it's almost a passing comment, but notice verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. These are not things we gin up on our own. It's God's goodness. That's how that comes to us. Okay, so then, in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, really, Paul will hone in on the epitome of religious man of his day, the Jew. And he will show him how reliance upon himself in his religion will not save him. Because, if he's honest, he will recognize his own hypocrisy. Right? We teach others to do things, yet we ourselves don't do them. We teach others to stay away from things. We forbid things to others, and yet we imbibe in them. Even if it's only mentally, we imbibe in them. We're inconsistent. Now, a part of that is necessary. It's a natural inconsistency. I've told you before that one of the greatest struggles of preaching is to get the preacher out of the way and let the word of Christ speak. If upon every passage of scripture that we came to, I internalized it, and then instead of making application out of the text, I made application for me, that would not be good preaching. The preacher's got to get out of the way and teach the word of God. There is a particular design in preaching where Pastor Riddell may come across like, I don't have any of these problems. Rest assured, beloved, I have all of these problems and more that I didn't mention. Rest assured in that. But I don't get to, when I relate these things to you, bring all of my problems into it. That's not preaching the word. That's preaching me. Preacher's got to get out of the way. So as a necessary part of our humanity, when we teach, sometimes the things that we teach, we're in violation of ourselves. You know, we laugh and snicker at the phrase, do as I say, not as I do, and yet to some extent, we all must honestly say that. So Paul will focus in on that here. And he'll say, you know, even in your own teaching, that you don't keep the things that you are teaching. And so you ought not then to boast. You ought not then to elevate yourself above others. You ought to remember that there are times when unbelievers, those who do not profess Christ, behave themselves in ways that might even put us to shame. And we should use this to be humbled, right? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, verse 27, if it fulfill the law, that is, if it set forth that outward obedience, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? So these are really very interesting and deep things the apostle is calling us to think about here. I remember listening to a sermon about 40 years ago, but it struck me. It has stayed with me. Many sermons that I listened to back in those days did not, sadly for me. But this one did. It was that point in Jesus' ministry when the Pharisees come to him and they say to him or to his disciples, your master eats with publicans, tax collectors, and harlots. And Jesus says to them, it's not the whole that need the physician, it's the sick. And the minister, commenting on that passage, said, and this is the thing that stuck with me, perhaps it'll stick with you, it is quite possible and quite often does take place that we who have been religious for quite some time lose sight of the blessings that we have received and we devolve into a religion of judgment instead. This is what Paul is talking about here. And so he brings down, if you will, the epitome of religious men through the example of the Gentiles, through their own hypocrisy, through the boasting that they make, which is not really boasting at all. And he brings them down so that he will soften them up for this next section in chapter 3, Lord willing, in 2 weeks hence, when he will then group all of mankind together and show that we are all without excuse. And that none of us, right, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. Altogether they are become filthy, and so on. It doesn't matter who you are. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. And if you're here without Christ, you must turn to Him. He is your only hope. We in ourselves, we have sinned. We may mollify that. We may deceive ourselves. We may turn aside from that by saying, I'm better than that Gentile. I'm better than that Jew. I'm better than him sitting to my left or to my right. I'm better than I used to be. I'm better than, better than, better than. And the Apostle Paul will say, they who compare themselves with themselves and by themselves are not wise. There's only one standard of comparison. The perfect law of Christ. Those are the terms of communion with heaven. And anything short of that will land you a fast seat into an eternal judgment. Beloved, we must have Christ. We must not trust in our works. We must turn aside from them. With that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord.